There's a place I long to be. Never been there. I've imagined it many times. It's home. It really will be home. I've read three eyewitness accounts of this place. I read them in Isaiah chapter 6, Ezekiel chapter 1, and Revelation chapters 4 and 5. This place I've never been is called the throne room of God. At least that's what I'll call it. When you enter the throne room, it doesn't matter where you come from into the throne room, or when you enter the throne room, or who you are, your attention will be immediately diverted to the throne, because it is the central place of the throne room, and everything that is in the throne room is directed to that place. It is brilliant. It is described in those eyewitness accounts as being like some kind of translucent gem that is pulsating with light. It is incredibly bright, and yet you will be able to look at it, this throne. This throne will be high, and so as you look up, you won't be able to see anything above it because it's high. It's above everything else that's in this room, this place. All around the throne are a rainbow of colors. They are bright, they are moving, they are pulsating colors. It is a glorious sight to see the colors interact with each other as they are moving, circling around the throne. And with the colors, and in the throne, and through the throne, and around the colors, and by, and all the prepositions you can add, there are four living creatures that beg description. The various eyewitness accounts that we have, these three, give different pictures of them, and I can only conclude that these four living creatures are incredibly difficult to describe in human terms. They are like a man, and yet they have wings and they fly. They have eyes on all 360 degrees, all the way around them. They're surrounded by eyes. They look like a lion. And one seems to have the face of a lion. Another has the face of a strong ox and takes on the characteristics of that ox. Another yet, that of an eagle. And the fourth, more like a man. And yet it seems like perhaps they keep changing so that they are all like a lion, an ox, an eagle, and a man. These four living creatures, when they move, the sound is like water rushing over a thousand rapids. It's just an incredible amount of noise when they move. And when they move, they always face the same direction because they have eyes all the way around them. They don't need to turn to go. They just go. Right, left, forward, backward, up, down. These are incredible creatures like to which you've never seen before. And when we see them on that day and hear them, we will hear them sing a song that we've never heard before. The song of the four creatures that they declare is holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty who was and is to come. The whole earth is full of his glory. Incredible creatures in and around, through, beside, by, in the throne itself and in the colors around the throne are these creatures. Further beyond these creatures in the rainbow of colors that encircles the throne are 24 other thrones. These will be easier for you to imagine, perhaps resembling a little bit earthly thrones. And on these 24 other thrones are 24 elders, mature men. These elders that are around the throne, each one of them is arrayed in a very similar white robe, so as to designate some kind of an official capacity that each one of these elders have. From other places and texts within the book of Revelation and in the Word of God, I am convinced that these elders are humankind, that they represent Israel and the church, that they represent the redeemed of mankind who have accepted God's plan throughout the ages. Before the throne, there is the throne, and around the rainbow and the four living creatures And then the 24 elders seated on thrones around that. There is a sea of glass. This sea creates a brilliant reflecting pond, trebling the glory of everything else that is in the room. It is impossible to describe all the movements and sounds you will sense in that place. The four living creatures continually flying around, continually saying, "Holy, holy, holy." There is praise and music. Such music as you've never heard in this place or any place. It is a million songs sung by billions of creatures in thousands of tongues, accompanied by thousands of musical instruments, and yet nothing clashes. Nothing contrasts or is confusing, for all the music and all the praises and all the brightness and all the activities in this place point to one place, the throne. Our souls will burst with the fullness of joy and praise. It is overwhelming. And then there's the one who sits on the throne. As white as the raiment of the elders and as terrible as the description of the four living creatures and as brilliant as the rainbow of colors around the throne and as overwhelming as the sights and the sounds and the feelings that you will hear that are assaulting your senses in that place, the most awesome thing will be the one who sits on the throne. He is most brilliant, again, described in these texts by these eyewitnesses as a brilliant gem. He looks like a man, and yet like no other man. For he is like he's on fire, pulsating with some kind of a glowing amber. He is the Almighty God, the Ancient of Days, the Great I Am, the Holy One of Israel. Many wonderful and awesome things have taken place in this room. In the book of Revelation, we find described that in this room someplace is an altar, and the souls of the martyrs of the tribulation saints will be under that altar. In this room, Satan has come accusing the brethren. In this room, the prayers, billions and trillions of prayers of the saints have been heard, have been answered in this room. There someday will be a war in that room. Michael the archangel will once and for all chase Satan from that place and cast him down to the earth. What a glorious day, as there will be a war in heaven in that place before God. But on this day, the Revelation 5 day, there is a great thing that happens in this room. The Almighty God sitting upon the throne, the Holy One of Israel, has in his hands a scroll. This scroll has seven seals, and yet it is written on the inside and on the outside so that you can see that there's writing all around this scroll, but of course it cannot be read because the scrolls are sealing it so that it cannot be opened. And a strong angel, it doesn't say who, but perhaps it is Michael the prince. Some strong angel stands up and declares, "Who is worthy to take the scroll from the one who sits on the throne and to break the seals and open it up so we can read what's in this scroll?" And the word of God records that a search is made, and heaven and earth are emptied in the search. And no man is found worthy to take the scroll. No demon is powerful enough. Satan himself is not worthy enough. Michael, the great prince, who will defeat Satan in that day, he is not able to take and break the seals and declare the contents of the scroll. No saint or pope or prophet or woman or conqueror of mankind will be able to take that scroll on that day. With the Apostle John, many began to weep because no one is worthy to open the scroll and declare its contents. Now a chant begins. I don't know as I read Revelation 5 if it's begun by 1 or 1/24th. Perhaps it is 1/24th of redeemed mankind who has read the text and understands the events that will happen on that day. But perhaps it is one, and then the word spreads to another one. But from the elders, from those that are sitting around the throne, from the redeemed mankind, there comes a chant that I believe will say something like this: Jesus is worthy. Jesus, he can break it. Jesus could do this. I know Jesus could do this. The actual words that they will say are recorded us in Revelation chapter 5. And there they declare, "Look, The lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seals. This shout of praise will turn our gaze back to the throne. And we see a lamb with all the scars of having been sacrificed, approaching the throne. He reaches out to the one on the throne and receives from the everlasting Almighty One the scroll. When the scroll comes to the hands of the Lord, the praise intensifies. Now the four living creatures who have harps, and the 24 elders, they each having harps. And the harps, as it's described, is a stringed instrument, maybe something like a guitar. And they began to play with these individually held stringed instruments, and they sing a new song. A song they've never sung before, we've never heard before, and yet the text is eternal, for it is written in the Word of God. And the text that they will sing on that day to a tune they've never sung before is, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on earth." And then the chorus goes something like this: "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." And then the whole choir, every creature that is ever created that is collected in heaven in the throne room on that day, will say amen. And they will all fall before, on their faces before Jesus Christ, for he is the Lamb on that day. Jesus is worthy, is the shout of heaven. And if we would truly worship God, we must understand that his name is Jesus. Well, there are many names that we can use about the study of God. On a Wednesday night study here a couple of years ago, we went through the names of God. And sometimes in Christianity, it is in vogue that we would study the names of God. And it is a good study. I would commend it to you. For in a study of the names of God, you will learn all the various characteristics of God, and learn that God is eternal, that God is omnipresent, and all these characteristics of God are revealed in his great names. But when the angel came to Joseph some 2,000 years ago, he said, "And you will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." His name is not Allah. His name is not Allah. His name is not the unseen one. His name is not the unknown power or the higher power. His name is Jesus. And he is the Christian God. And he is the one who saves us from our sins. It doesn't matter what nation you have been reared in, what tongue your mother taught you to speak. The name of God by which he would be called by those who would be saved in this dispensation is Jesus. Translate it into any tongue you will. That's as close as we can get it in English to whatever his name is Jesus. And he is worthy, and he alone is worthy. I would ask you to turn to the text that Jason read this morning, Colossians chapter 1. Here is Paul writes to these people who have been confused. We find that he's fighting various philosophies and misunderstood doctrines in chapter 2. As he comes to this text, Paul begins this passage where he's going to argue for Christianity against weird Gnosticism and other ideas that were prevalent in that day. As he comes to this place, he begins by talking to them about their salvation. He tells them where they got their salvation and who the subject was. You can't miss the subject. He talks in verses 12 and 13 about it being the Son of God, the Son of his love, the Son of God's love. And in verse 14, he makes plain, we have redemption through his blood that must be Jesus, the forgiveness of sins. And so the person of whom he speaks in verses 15 through 20 has to be Jesus. Not just some other person, but Jesus, the one who walked on this earth and said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me." Jesus is God, and Jesus walked on this planet as a man, and it is Jesus who can save us from our sins. Our God's name is Jesus. What is this God like, and who is this one who is worthy of all of our attention and all of our praise and worthy, really, of everything that is good? Who is this one, and what is this one? He is worthy because, first, he is the image of the invisible God. Verse 15, Jesus is not a shadow cast by God. That's what the Old Testament law was. It was a shadow of things to come. Jesus is not a shadow cast by God. Jesus is not a reflection of the glory of God. That's what we're supposed to be, are we not? We are supposed to be reflections of His glory. We all beholding as in a glass, as in a mirror, the glory of the Lord are metamorphosized, are transformed from the glory we were to the glory He is. We are to be reflections of the glory of God. Yes, Jesus is not a shadow of God. That was the law. He is not a reflection of God. That would be what we are supposed to be. But rather, Jesus is the actual image of God. If you look at God, you'll have to look at Jesus. When you look at Jesus, you have looked at the face of God, for you've seen God in Jesus Christ. The references I listed for you there, let me read them. 2 Corinthians 4, I begin with verse 3. But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For it is the God who commanded the light to shine out of the darkness. I love that phrase. It is the God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness. Obvious reference to creation. Who has shone in our hearts to give the light and knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. We'll get into the Jesus as creator in the next point. John 1:18. No one has seen God at any time. Jesus is talking about it here. The only begotten who is of the bosom of the Father, He has declared Him. John 10:30, Jesus said this, I and my Father are one. John 14, Jesus says this, He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? Hebrews author writes this in Hebrews 1:3, who, speaking of Jesus, being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person. Sometimes you see someone walking down the road and you say, maybe in a mall or something, that looks just like. You ever done that? Maybe with your wife or someone, you see something that looks just like somebody else. I swear this week I was at Heart Conference. Randy Tanis was there, and I'm just positive his twin brother was there. Because a couple times that's not Randy. But, same cowboy hat, same way of walking, same face. Poor guy. Just like Randy. It looked like the image of. Well, Jesus doesn't look like God. Jesus is the very image of God, the very face of God. He is the express image of God. One commentator wrote this, Christ is the image of God, not a shadowy or evanescent sketch which cannot be caught or copied, but a real and perfect likeness, no feature absent, none misplaced, and none impaired in fullness or dimmed in luster. He, Jesus, is worthy because He is the image of God. Number two this morning, Jesus is worthy because He is the firstborn over all creation. Our word prototype comes from the Greek words that are put together to create this word translated firstborn. Jesus is first in time, first in place, before all creation. Note, He was not the first created. And then He was the firstborn over other created in the Jehovah Witness mistranslation. They call the New World Translation. They insert the word other 6 times in this text, making sure that it is plain that Jesus Christ is not the, but rather He is first above the other stuff. No, Jesus is not first over all things other than Himself that were created, implying that He was indeed created, but rather He is the firstborn, the prototype of all creation. In Oriental tradition, the firstborn in the family was the representative of the Father. He was authorized to conduct the business of the Father and act in the Father's name. If the firstborn signed a deed or signed a contract, it carried the weight of the Father, and the whole family would submit to that deed and to that contract. Jesus Christ is the firstborn over all creation. He is the prototype of all mankind. He is the one by which the world was created, and we'll get to that again shortly. He is the God's official representation in dealing with all of creation. Jesus is worthy. Jesus is worthy because he is the image of God, because he is the firstborn of all creation. Because thirdly, this morning, he is the creator of the universe. It's amazing in America that some people don't know this about Jesus Christ. On more than one occasion, I've been talking in conversation with someone that does not know the Lord Jesus as their Savior. And I've been stopped more than once by someone who says, "Wait, Jesus is God?" Yes, Jesus is Creator God. Look at verses 16 and 17. It says, "For by him all things were created, that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible or invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things consist." In this larger text, we find that two-word phrase, "all things," six different times. In this one pair of verses talking about Jesus being the creator, we find that "all things" are there three times. Do you think maybe that there's a point that Paul is trying to make? Everything that exists in the universe, Jesus Christ is the creator of it, whatever it is. In Genesis chapter 1, we find 10 times, "and God said." And in John 1, we learn that Jesus is the Word of God. Jesus is the Creator God, reflected in Genesis 1. You can find texts that show that the Holy Spirit was active in creation, that God the Father was active in creation. But the preponderance of evidence points to the fact that the Creator God is Jesus Christ. He is the creator of all things that we can see and things that we cannot see. If, and I don't believe there is, if there is an ET, Jesus Christ made him, whoever he may be. And dominions and powers and principalities. The Gnostics, according to Dr. Ironside, the Gnostics said there was God, and then there were multiple angels, and then Jesus was somewhere down here, just above us. That's baloney. Whatever there is, Jesus created it. There is no angel that has existed today or ever existed. No power, no force. But what Jesus Christ is the creator. Satan himself was created by Jesus Christ as a beautiful angel that should guard and declare the glory of God in the throne room. Notice in the phrase it says that all things are created through him. I have a picture in one of my Bibles that describes Greek prepositions. The "through him" is the idea of, it's described by an arrow going all the way through an object. And so Jesus Christ, that all things were created through him. Every created being thing comes through Jesus. In other words, it goes through him. I can't figure out another way of saying that. Whatever it is, it's derived from him. It all came through him, for he is the creator of it. And then it says, "and for him." Through him and for him. Again, the Greek preposition that would describe this is the idea of an arrow coming up to something, pointing. And so everything that was created comes from Jesus Christ and is for Jesus Christ. All things were created by him and for him, through him and to him. All things consist. Lightfoot said this: "He is the principle of cohesion in the universe. He impressed upon creation that unity and solidarity which makes a cosmos instead of a chaos. For by him all things consist." He is the sustainer of everything. If Jesus Christ, it cannot happen, but if Jesus Christ ceased to exist, then all that is would also have to cease to exist, for he is the creator, the sustainer, the organizer, and the keeper of all that has ever been or ever will be, everything that is. Number four this morning, Jesus is worthy because he is the head of the church. The same Jesus who creates and operates the universe creates and operates the church. Inferior authorities and influences may twist us as they did the Colossians. But remember this, Jesus Christ is in charge. Ephesians 1:22, I read, "And he put all things under his feet and gave him, Jesus Christ, to be head over all things to the church." Number 5, Jesus is the firstborn from the dead. Jesus is not chronologically the first person ever to raise from the dead. After all, he himself raised up Lazarus, and others were raised from the dead. But the point is that it's a matter of position. He is the firstborn, again, the prototype, the representative. Jesus is the heir who died and lives again. He is the door of the church, and by his resurrection, we have opportunity to be resurrected. If Jesus is not alive, Paul said, we are of all men most miserable and without hope. For without the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we have no hope of eternal life. But by his resurrection, he has bequeathed victory to us over death. He walked a path that we can anticipate by his power and because of his example, that in all things he may have the preeminence. He is the firstborn of those from the dead, that he may be great. We focus our teaching here at Trinity Baptist, the preponderance of our teaching upon sanctification and grace, how God works in our lives to change us into the image of Jesus Christ. Sanctification is about Jesus, that he may have the preeminence. Sanctification is for Jesus, that he may have the preeminence. Our changed life, him working in the church, him being raised from the dead, is all about us pointing to Jesus Christ. Jesus alone is the example and enabler of our faith. Number 6, Jesus is the fullness of God. Commentators, translations are confused a little bit on this one. It's not necessarily an easy place to translate. Here's the way I take it. God the Father is delighted when everything is at home in Jesus Christ. Everything that is good belongs in Jesus. Anything that is outside of Jesus Christ is either evil or out of its place. It's not where it belongs. All grace is delighted to be home in Jesus Christ. All glory belongs to Jesus Christ and is best at home there. All power is best in Jesus Christ. All knowledge, all time, all wonder and mercy and love and majesty and praise and music belongs in Jesus. For is not he the place where it delights to dwell, is at home in him. All the fullness of everything belongs inside Jesus Christ. And how is that possible? Verse 20. Jesus is the worthy because he is the reconciler. The reconciler of all things. To reconcile means to bring to a former state of harmony. Paul teaches us very plainly in the book of Romans that all of us have sinned. Every single one of us. In fact, we were born sinners. We were born in sin. We were born in a condition where we could but sin. It is something we naturally do. We are weighted to do. All have sinned and come short to the glory of God. And because of that, Romans also declares, or Paul declares in Romans, that we are enemies with God. It is not something, again, that we've chosen to do, but rather we were born there. Like being born an American puts you at odds with people who maybe are born in North Korea. Maybe not by choice, but by birth. And so we were born sinners. Born against God. Enemies of God. And so Jesus Christ, this God-man, all 100% God, all 100% man, becomes the reconciler and bridges the gap. Being all of God and all of man, he alone is uniquely qualified to be the reconciler. And notice he's a reconciler of all things. Oh, but that can't mean he's a reconciler of Hitler. Could this mean that he's the reconciler of Satan? How in the world could that do? I believe the reconciling power of Jesus Christ and pleasure of God Almighty is as broad as the creation. For God himself, Jesus himself, created Satan and Hitler. And so his reconciling extends to just as broad a scope as his creative powers go. Paul writes in Ephesians 1:10 this, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in him, Jesus Christ. F. Bruce says this, in reconciliation as in creation, the work of Christ has a cosmic significance. As we are told in Ephesians 1:10, it is God's eternal purpose to sum up all things in Christ. So, if Jesus Christ created all things, and he gets the glory from all things, and all things, he is the reconciler of them, does that mean that all men go to heaven? Look at verse 23. If indeed you continue in the faith, notice you have to be in the faith, grounded and steadfast and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to everyone, every creature under earth, and of which I, Paul, am become a minister. How do you become reconciled? It is by faith in the hope of the gospel. That's how you become reconciled. And Satan will not do that. And to the best of my knowledge, Adolf Hitler did not do that. And therefore, they were not reconciled by their choice. What choice have you made concerning Jesus Christ? He desires to be the reconciler of all things. He desires to receive glory in everything that he's created, including you. He desires to receive glory from you in your life. And this happens when he reconciles all things to himself. And that can only happen when we would turn from our sinful birth that we received in Adam and accept Jesus Christ as our Savior. For God so loved the world that he gave his Son, Jesus, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. One day the apostles were asked about how someone could be saved and something about Jesus, and they said this in Acts 4:12, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. It is only by the name of Jesus that we can receive forgiveness of sins. It is only in the person of Jesus Christ that the gulf between sinful man and holy God can be bridged. It is only by the faith of the hope of the gospel. What is the gospel? Paul defines that as the fact that Jesus Christ was crucified for our sins. He was buried for our sins. And he rose again from the dead for our sins, that whosoever believes on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Have you become reconciled to God? Are you going to be one of the elders in that great room on that day? Say, how do you do that? By accepting Jesus Christ, by believing what God has declared to be true about his Son, Jesus. Jesus is God. He is Creator God, and Jesus Christ, Creator God, died that you might be reconciled to the Holy Father. Have you accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior?